Well, we hope tonight to cover chapters 3, 4, and 5 in the second part of Needham's work, volume 2. And the third chapter is about the Byzantine Empire. And we've looked at it before, but this is now a later period and developments that are taking place. But before I do that, I've been reading Jonathan Edwards' History of the Work of Redemption, something I've never done. This is quite a well-known work, but I haven't read it before. I hadn't known this about Jonathan Edwards, he was a strong post-millennialist. And when we do this history, I feel sometimes that I may be too inclined to be negative and critical about a lot of the things that took place. So in the interest of being fair and balanced, and you deciding, you get Fox News out here, you see, I thought I'd give you a little bit about what Edwards says about Constantine. I found this to be interesting. He's tracing the work of redemption from eternity and then all through history, not only biblical history, but on up to his own time. And then he points forward with this post-millennial vision. But here's what he has to say about Constantine. I come now in the fourth place. By the way, he did this as a series of sermons in his church. And in this section of it, where he's dealing with history after the Bible, he does refer to some scripture, but he's not preaching out of biblical texts. It's kind of an interesting way of preaching. He says, I come now in the fourth place to the great revolution which was in the world in the days of Constantine, which was in many respects like Christ's appearing in the clouds of heaven to save his people and judge the world. The people of Rome, being weary of the government of those tyrants to whom they had lately been subject, sent to Constantine, who was then in the city of York in England, to come and take the throne. He was encouraged, as is said, by a vision of a pillar of light in the heavens in the form of a cross in the sight of his whole army, with this inscription, En tuto nika. It doesn't put in the word sign there, and does it in Greek. In this overcome. And the night following, that would be in reference to the cross in this vision. The night following, by Christ's appearing to him in a dream with the same cross in his hand, who directed him to make a cross like that to be his royal standard, that his army might fight under that banner, and assured him that he should overcome. Accordingly, he did, and overcame his enemies and took possession of the imperial throne. He embraced the Christian religion and was the first Christian emperor that ever reigned. He came to the throne about 320 years after Christ. And then he enumerates some things which followed Constantine's coming to the throne. First, the Christian church was thereby wholly delivered from persecution. Now the day of her deliverance came after such a dark night of affliction. Second, God now appeared to execute terrible judgments on their enemies. Remarkable are the accounts which history gives us of the fearful ends to which the heathen emperors, princes, generals, and captains, and other great men came who had exerted themselves in persecuting the Christians. He talks about history giving these accounts. He doesn't tell what his sources are, and I'm wondering in the 18th century in New England what kind of theological or historical materials he was working with. But this is his perspective. Third, heathenism was now in a great measure abolished throughout the Roman Empire. Images were now destroyed, heathen temples pulled down, images of gold and silver were melted down and coined into money. Some of the chief of their idols, which were curiously wrought, were brought to Constantinople and there drawn with ropes up and down the streets for the people to behold and laugh at. And fourth, the Christian church was brought into a state of great peace and prosperity. Now, all heathen magistrates were put down, and only Christians were advanced to places of authority all over the empire. They had now Christian presidents, governors, judges, and officers instead of their old heathenish ones. Constantine set himself to put honor upon Christian bishops or ministers and to build and adorn churches, and now large and beautiful Christian churches were erected in all parts of the world instead of the old heathen temples. This revolution was the greatest revolution and change in the face of things that ever came to pass in the world since the flood. So Edwards has a very positive view of what happened in the days of Constantine. And I was interested to find that perspective, and that's to be weighed along with other perspectives on what was taking place. Well, Byzantine Empire, it's called the Byzantine Empire because of the fact that the place where Constantinople was built was the site that had previously been called Byzantium. And it's not a name, as Needham says, that the folks there gave to their own, themselves gave to their empire. They regarded themselves as the continuing Roman Empire, but later historians, distinguishing from what was happening in the West, referred to this as the Byzantine Empire. And in the period that we're talking about, it was a time of great warfare and conflict. In fact, I think one of the discouraging things about the study of history is how much of it is occupied with warfare. And that's true of the history we're studying as well as secular history. I don't think it's really profitable for us or probably possible in a short time to deal with the details of this. The empire centered in Constantinople fought the Muslims that were on their east, southeast, I suppose, but also had covered a lot of the Mediterranean area. They were at war with pagan tribes to their north in what we call the Balkans. The Balkan Peninsula begins with Greece in the south and goes on up through Yugoslavia and a lot of the small territories that have been in the news in recent times, Serbia and Herzegovina and so on. That's the area called the Balkans. There is a range of Balkan mountains in Bulgaria. And so it was people that lived up there who were still pagans that were, there was back and forth warfare with the Byzantine Empire. And then warfare in the West against against the Christian nations to the West that were more closely aligned with the Pope. There was an emperor called Leo, 717 to 741, who is important because he began what is called the iconoclastic controversy. The word iconoclastic refers to the destruction of icons, and there's another discussion of this a little later on. Conflict between people who were called iconoclasts because they were opposed to the use of images or pictures in worship and the veneration of those, and then the iconodules. This is a twofold word, and the last part comes from the word dulia, which means veneration. Not usually the highest level of worship, but a little lower than that. And so the iconoclastic controversy is between these two groups of people. And Leo is of significance because he abolished as much as he was able the veneration of icons in the Byzantine Empire. So that was the beginning of a controversy that continues for some time. He was opposed by the leaders of the church who favored the veneration of icons. He was involved in these ongoing wars, as was his son Constantine V. They were fairly successful, but the next four rulers after Constantine V lost territory both to the Muslims and to the Bulgars that were in the north. Bulgaria, that country, is the realm of the Bulgars. So it goes back and forth, and we won't trace the details of that. Under two emperors by the name of Basil I and Basil II, in the latter part of the 9th century and early part of the 10th century, Byzantium came into what Needham calls its golden age, and in that period, Russia was converted to Christianity of the Orthodox variety. In trying to cut down some on the material and making it manageable, I didn't assign the whole chapter that Needham has on Russia and how Christianity came there. Not that it's not important, but I thought we would omit that for this time, and you can read the chapter for yourself. Incidentally, one of the things I found in Edwards is that, so he talks about the progress of Christ's kingdom. He speaks very favorably about what he calls a reformation that took place in Russia under Peter the Great. This is later on, but Edwards had quite a favorable view. It seems like in the long run it did not really change the Orthodox Church in Russia in any significant way, but Edwards is an optimist on his evaluation of events like that. Well, Needham has a section on Eastern worship, and I think it's probably, he's right, he says most of his readers will be Protestants who are unfamiliar with Orthodox worship, and that includes me. I've never been present at an Orthodox service. Closest I've come to that, should I confess this, is my big fat Greek wedding, which I'm not sure is entirely accurate. It's a Hollywood version, but you've perhaps read this, but let me give you a part of what Needham says on page 89 in the description of Orthodox worship. And he makes the point that because of the general conservatism of Orthodoxy, that what is practiced now is pretty close to what was practiced in the period that we're talking about. How many of you have been present in an Orthodox worship service of any kind? Okay, about three or four. And you have one up on me. I've not been present in such a service. Well, he says, this is page 89, an Orthodox church interior is divided in half by a step or set of steps and then an icon screen known as the iconostasis, which is covered in icons. This icon screen separates the communion table from the rest of the church, and the communion table is behind it, not on the congregation side of the screen. Historians are not sure when this separation first arose. Well, I skip over some of that detail. The icon screen has three doors signifying the Trinity. This is all highly symbolic. The middle door is a set of double doors called the Holy Doors. On the left of the Holy Doors is an icon of the Virgin Mary. On their right, an icon of Christ. These central doors then lead through to a room which Westerners would call a sanctuary, but Orthodoxy calls the whole room the altar. It's always at the east end of the church and represents heaven. Normally, clergy alone are allowed to enter the altar. It contains a draped square block from which the priest celebrates the Eucharist. What the Roman Catholics would call an altar, but they call it a holy table. Sometimes the throne of God. Atop the holy table are a crucifix, two candles, and a copy of the Gospels. Behind the holy table lie a seat for the bishop and benches for lesser clergy. The holy table is always positioned over relics of Orthodox saints, and Orthodox churches often house other relics. Those leading Orthodox worship give the Bible readings, sermon, and prayers from the steps before the icon screen. Orthodox congregation will stand throughout most of the service, including Holy Communion when they receive the bread and wine. An Orthodox priest serves communion from a special spoon so that people receive the bread and wine at the same time, the bread soaked in the wine. And this comes in later. Needham doesn't mention it, but let me mention it here. This is one of the differences that developed between the Eastern and the Western Church, because in the Western Church, the people received in communion only the bread, only the wafer, and not the wine. And I've really never seen a serious theological justification of that, except that an argument to say the whole Christ is in the bread, but why only the priests and not the people? There may be a practical reason so that the wine doesn't get spilled. But in the West, it is an important way to mark the sharp distinction between the clergy and the laity. And that mark of distinction, there's lots of emphasis upon the clergy in the Orthodox, but it is not expressed by withholding the wine from the people in the communion. And one of the big points at the Reformation was that the people should receive both the bread and the cup in communion. Later he says, in an Orthodox service, Eastern worshipers do not all do the same thing or watch or listen to the same thing at the same time. Each Eastern worshiper is free within limits to participate in the worship in his own way. Various worshipers will therefore go from one part of the church to another in order to call upon Christ or different saints at different icons. They will make the sign of the cross or bow or kneel down at different parts of the service according to their own feelings of devotion. And at some points in the service, the priest will since the icons and congregation, he will spread, that is, he will spread incense about from a special container. And then Needham explains the meaning of that, and I don't understand his explanation of the meaning. So it's sometimes said by Protestants about Catholic worship and Episcopal worship, it involves smells and bells, and the this is kind of the externals, and the smells are the incense. I often wonder what happens to people with allergies when that's going on, but it's
much limited. Incense is now only used during certain special services.
And you can choose which services to come to.
With allergies, normally sit towards the back because the smell is less.
I see. Okay. So it is dealt with. I didn't know whether they addressed that or not. Well, it's, there are interesting things like that. We were at Salt and Light Church for Communion a couple of years ago, and they have a number of people in their church who are gluten sensitive. So they and their communion have gluten-free bread. I hadn't kind of, there's been debate about leavened and unleavened bread, but I hadn't seen that raised before. I'm not disparaging it. It's just an interesting thing. It seems like we are more conscious of that sort of thing later than we used to be. Well, the singing of hymns is a big part of this Eastern worship, and it has been for most of the history that we're talking about. And Needham makes the point, I'm not sure it's because he taught in a seminary in the Highlands of Scotland, but he often comments on whether or not instrumental music was used, and makes the point that not until the last century or so have any instruments been used in Orthodox churches. Now, especially in America, that's coming to be the case to some extent. And you may have heard some recordings of Eastern Orthodox music, very beautiful choral music, especially with very deep bass voices, the thing I think about especially. But we ought to be aware that hymns have theology in them, and Orthodox hymns involve very elaborate hymns to the Virgin Mary as a part of their devotion to Mary. And Needham gives a sample of that, page 136 and following. I'll just give you one paragraph. An angel, the chief of angels, was sent from heaven to cry, "Rejoice to the Mother of God." And beholding you, O Lord, taking bodily form, he stood in awe. And with his angelic voice he cried aloud to Mary, "Such things as these." And what comes is not out of Scripture, but it is derived from some other source. "Rejoice, you through whom joy shall shine forth. Rejoice, you through whom the curse shall be blotted out. Rejoice, O restoration of fallen Adam." Remember, this is being addressed to Mary now, not to Jesus. "Rejoice, O redemption of the tears of Eve. Rejoice, height hard for human thought to climb. Rejoice, depth difficult for the eyes of angels to explore. Rejoice, for you are the throne of the King. Rejoice, for you sustain the sustainer of all. Rejoice, O star that causes the sun to appear. Rejoice, O womb of the divine incarnation. Rejoice, you through whom creation is renewed. Rejoice, you through whom the Creator became a babe. Rejoice, O bride unwedded." So worship of Mary as a part of the, and not only Mary, others also, but especially Mary in the hymnody of the Orthodox Church. Do you have any questions? I don't know a lot more about Orthodox worship than what Needham has said, but I wonder if you have any knowledge or observations or questions about it. I'm told by Tony Mastris, who is now my grandson-in-law, who's from Cyprus, that in Cyprus, Orthodoxy is the, of course, the predominant religion among the Greek population. As a repetition of the history we're looking at, of course, in 1974, the Turks invaded the north of Cyprus, and it's divided now between the northern Turkish part and the southern Greek part. But he says among the Orthodox in Cyprus, it's sheer tradition and formalism and doesn't really touch the lives of the people. And so people go through the forms of worship. My big fat Greek wedding catches a little bit of that, I think, in an exaggerated way, I'm sure. Well, the iconoclastic controversy, which goes on from 726, and that's at the time that Emperor Leo sought to abolish the veneration of icons, on into the next century, 843, so lasting for more than a century. The theory of this veneration of icons was that the respect or the worship was really given to Christ, whose presence in the person pictured in the icon made him or her a saint. So there's a theology or a theory about this that would seek to protect it against being the practice of idolatry. I think for ordinary people, not very well instructed, that distinction would be a hard one to make, that you are worshiping Christ present in that person and not worshiping the person himself or herself. Well, as we've said, Leo opposed the worship of icons and sought to abolish that practice in his empire. Needham says it was one of the most striking examples of a mighty government trying and failing to force religious change on an unwilling people. And that's not the last time in history that would take place. And we're quite conscious, I think, of developments these days in China. Communist government sought very severely to end religion in China, make it an atheistic communist country. But the church has really blossomed in China under that effort by the Chinese government. In the West, the papacy was opposed to the iconoclasts, arguing that it was not idolatry to show this veneration to icons. And also, this is a little curious because of the fact that it was the emperor, the secular ruler, who was trying to change the worship of the church. Now, this is a time in which the papacy is relatively strong over against the civil governments of the West. And yet at other times, certainly, Constantine and later on, Charlemagne and others, you get the strong authority of the ruler, of the civil ruler exercised over the church in the West as well as in the East. Well, when Leo ordered the destruction of all icons, many monks fled to the West with their icons, Needham says, carrying them concealed in their garments. And some of these defenders of icons were put to death by Constantine V. A council called at Constantinople in 754 condemned the veneration of icons. But it was a local council. None of the other patriarchates of the East were represented. And it's not regarded, for example, by the Roman Catholic Church as a true council. There was an Empress Irene who reversed this policy of those of Leo and of Constantine V. And after her, there were six more emperors who were iconoclasts. And then an empress by the name of Theodora summoned a council in 843, which permanently approved the cult of icons. And since then, it's been the standard practice in the Orthodox Church. Icons, though, two-dimensional representations, not statues, which the Orthodox Church rejects. And although at this time there was a resistance in the Western Church there was at this time a resistance to the destruction of the images, and the Western Church continued to approve both three-dimensional and two-dimensional representations of Christ and of the saints. Well, Needham gives a section in which he puts the arguments of the two sides over against one another. The iconoclast said that to venerate idols, images, was to violate the second commandment. And in connection with that, I don't know that it's an important factor, but you perhaps are aware that both Catholics and Orthodox and Lutherans name the commandments differently than we do. They combine what we call the first and second commandments, and that makes it possible to say the first commandment is against idols of false gods. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image. It connects the prohibition of worship of false gods with the prohibition of making images. And so that, I think, was a factor that entered into this debate. The iconoduels made that point. The second commandment forbids pagan images, and also said that two-dimensional images are not graven. They're being literalists at that point. You don't use a hammer and chisel to make an icon. And they argued further that visual images were sanctioned in Old Testament worship. The iconoclast said Christ is the only image of God, and an icon cannot portray his deity, and so is defective. The iconoduels say, well, you are docetic, you are denying the reality of the human nature of Christ. And further, they said an icon is a portrait of a divine person, though appearing in human form. Iconoclasts say there's no evidence of the cult of icons in the early church, and that seems to be historically accurate. The iconoduels responded by saying unwritten tradition supports the cult of icons. We come into this matter of tradition later, and it's a big issue at the time of the Reformation. The problem with unwritten tradition is there's no way of checking it. You have to take the word of the church for what the unwritten tradition is. And so, for example, the Roman Catholic Church as recently as 1954 has proclaimed as a dogma the bodily assumption of Mary, that she was taken up into heaven, did not undergo decay. That's took 2,000 years for that to be proclaimed as a dogma. And the idea would be all through those 19 and a half centuries, it was a part of unwritten tradition, but now finally proclaimed as a dogma. Unwritten tradition is a kind of a slippery kind of authority. The iconoclast said that veneration of icons would lead the uneducated into idolatry. The iconodules said icons are helpful to instruct the illiterate. Well, involved in all of this was a practice that had developed of the invocation of saints, which was the theory of which was we ask the saints who have died and gone on before us to pray for us. It's not praying for them to help us, but it is asking for their intercession with God for the help that we need. And so that's a practice that has now become pretty standard in the Orthodox Church. That's also true in the West in what became the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's the iconoclastic controversy. I skipped the middle section of this chapter in what I assigned. I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about one aspect of that section, which is the filioque controversy. This is a number, another one of those compound words. Filio means son, and qua, Q-U-E at the end means and in Latin it's the order is switched around. So in the recitation of the Nicene Creed, in reference to the Holy Spirit, in the East they said, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. And in the West, beginning 6th century, in Spain, and then becoming more and more prevalent across the West, they added to the creed so that it said, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The so-called double procession of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that I've always regarded this as a rather puzzling controversy. It's difficult to see the practical consequences of one view as opposed to the other. The current concern on the part of those who added the word seems to have been to make sure that Christ is treated as equal with the Father. So not only the Father, the Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but from the Son. But the puzzling thing about that is, what does it do about the equality of the Holy Spirit, who seems to be made, in some sense, doubly dependent upon the Father and Son for his existence? So it's a somewhat puzzling controversy, especially because it became the theological issue that led to the separation of the Eastern Orthodoxy from Roman Catholicism in 1054. Now, there were lots of other factors that led to that split, but the theological point was the East said, you have added to the creed and you can't do that. It was approved by an ecumenical council many centuries ago. And so it became the point of division. If you look at the history of church splits, Both on a smaller scale and on a larger scale, there often is a theological point, but it is often true that the theological point is not the only and perhaps not the main reason for the split. And causes of divisions are often complex, but this was a theological cause of that split. If you think for a moment about the biblical material that's involved in this, it comes mainly from the farewell discourse of Jesus, John 14 to 16. There, John 15, 26, where Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit after his departure, he says of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. Literally from the Greek, who goes forth from the Father. And then in John 14, 26 and John 16, 7, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit being sent. In 14:26, he says, the Holy Spirit whom my Father will send to you. And in 16:7, he says, the Holy Spirit or the Comforter whom I will send to you. So literally, what you have in these three verses is the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son. And the question of interpretation would be, is proceeding something different from being sent? And in the treatment of this, it has been regarded as something different, that procession is the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit that has to do with the very being of the Holy Spirit, but that the sending is something that takes place in the history of redemption as Christ ascends to heaven, and then, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear, the Holy Spirit sent into the world in that dramatic way on the day of Pentecost. So that's the debate. That's a small number of texts on which to build a theological position that divides the whole Christian church. And so it's something that I puzzle about a bit. You could add to this, the Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of God, and he's also called the Spirit of Christ, and that may have something to do with this difference of opinion about the procession of the Holy Spirit. Well, the point is, this became a bone of contention between the two parts of the church and was a factor in the final split between them. And so we come to talk about then the great East-West Schism. As I've said, it was more than this theological difference, and so there had been other differences that had grown up between Eastern and Western Christianity. There had been this long-standing rivalry between Rome and Constantinople. Rome claimed primacy over the whole church, but the East believed that there were five equal patriarchates: Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. So the theory was you have five centers of authority in the church. That's what the East held, although Constantinople was the more prominent one, and Rome was only one of the five. Rome said, because Peter and Paul were here, and Peter is the rock on which the church was built, Rome should have the preeminence. There had been growing differences in religious practice. Clerical celibacy, for example, increasingly was required in the West. But in the East, the priests were allowed to marry. You couldn't marry after you had become a priest, and bishops could not be married, but regular priests could be married, and that was a difference. The use of unleavened versus leavened bread in communion, the mode of baptism, the East insisted upon three times immersion for baptism, and the West had a variety of practices. It calls to mind my hitchhiking days when I was in college and poor, and it was safer to hitchhike than it is these days, I think, although it wasn't too safe then. But I got picked up once with by a couple of people from Kentucky, and they found out that I was studying to be a minister, so they wanted to have a theological discussion about baptism. And they said that in Kentucky, among the Baptists, there are forward baptizing Baptists and there are backward baptizing Baptists, and they have no fellowship with one another. And so that's it's really sad, but it's a little, it was amusing to me. And it's funny the kind of things that people can divide over. In Scotland, there was a controversy, I think, involving Covenanters that was called the Lifter Controversy, which had to do with the way in which the elements in communion were lifted, and churches split over that. And so we are all subject to foibles of this kind. But those differences in practice were a factor in this this division. My father-in-law went to be pastor of two congregations in Philadelphia, first and second Philadelphia congregations, and they had decided to unite, and he had the job of bringing the two together. And he said the most difficult thing that they had to deal with was they had slightly different ways of celebrating communion. And it was a tough thing to work that out and get them to agree on how it should be done. So somehow people attach great importance to symbolical things that probably ought not to have such importance. There were theological differences. The West was developing a fairly elaborate doctrine of purgatory, a place, as we said Saturday, for working off the temporal punishment of sin that was not dealt with by the sacrament of penance. And if enough penance was not done in this life, then that punishment had to be worked off in purgatory. And then the idea of a treasury of merits made up of the merits of the saints who had done more than was required of them, and that became available to those who were in purgatory. And then indulgences, which was a kind of parole from purgatory. And you remember that the Reformation was sparked by the sale of indulgences, which the Pope was had authorized in order to raise money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. The East did not have that kind of elaborate doctrine of purgatory and of indulgences and so on. They did believe that people who died without having suffered enough for their sins would have a time of being in a place of shadow and sorrow before they could go to heaven. But there was no carefully defined doctrine, and the idea of treasury of merits and indulgences was not held in the East. The West tended to think about these things more in terms of legal transactions and thought of salvation that way. I think there's a biblical reason for that. Justification is really a legal pronouncement on God's part. But in the East, they thought more of what can be called ontological changes. We talked earlier about regarding salvation as a kind of deification, of coming to share in some measure the nature of God. The West had a doctrine of original sin, going back to Paul and Augustine. The East thought more in terms of mortality and of salvation being achieving immortality, and didn't focus so much upon sin. The West made the cross central. The East tended to make the resurrection central because of its relation to immortality. And as we've said, the West held to the so-called double procession of the Holy Spirit, the East to the single procession. That is, the Spirit, the East said, proceeds only from the Father. Well, this came to a climax in the middle of the 11th century. The Patriarch of Constantinople closed the Latin-speaking churches that were there, and they would be connected to the papacy in Rome. And he sent a letter to Pope Leo X detailing the errors of the Western Church. And Pope Leo sent a cardinal to Constantinople in 1054 to discuss these matters with the church in the East. But those negotiations failed. And so on July 16th, 1054, this Cardinal Humbert entered the Holy Wisdom Church, the Hagia Sophia Church, in Constantinople, and there pronounced excommunication upon the Patriarch of Constantinople and all who followed him. That church is still there, I'm told. It's one of the great scenes, tourist sites, and it's now the Blue Mosque, I believe, because Istanbul is under the control of the Muslims, but it's the same building. The Patriarch responded by placing Humbert under an anathema that declared he was outside the church, not quite the same thing as excommunication, and he didn't extend that to the Pope or to the Western Church as a whole. Nevertheless, that was the break that took place, and from that time on, each church claimed to be the only true church, and treated the other as apostate. And those actions, the excommunication on the side of the Pope and the anathema on the side of the Patriarch, were officially rescinded in 1965 as an effort to end this division, but it continues. There haven't been significant other steps taken beyond that. I want to mention to you a way in which this came up later on, this mutual sense that the other was outside of the church. It came up in connection with the discussions in the Westminster Assembly about whether the version of the Bible, what version of the Bible should be appealed to as the final authority when there was disagreement. The Westminster Confession says that it is the Bible in Hebrew and Greek which is the final authority. The Council of Trent had declared earlier that the Vulgate was the final authority. The Latin Bible was the final authority. And behind that, I found, was that the Catholic Church claimed that the Hebrew texts and the Greek texts that were available at the time of the Reformation had, as they said, been corrupted by Jews and heretics. And so they regarded the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts that were available as corrupt because of these enemies of the church. The Jews, they said, had corrupted the Hebrew, and the heretics had corrupted the Greek. Well, who were the heretics? They were the Eastern Orthodox who had continued to use the Greek New Testament. And so Council of, not the Council of Trent itself, but Catholic theologians like Robert Bellarmine called the Orthodox the heretics. They're the enemies of the church. They've corrupted the Bible itself. And hence we have to go to the Vulgate that came from an earlier time. So this mutual hostility was very sharp. Well, just a couple of comments of some things that I'm aware of. One is that in recent times, when there's been an effort on the part of Protestants, of evangelicals, to do evangelization in Greece and in Cyprus, that they have been pretty severely persecuted by the Greek Orthodox Church. There has been a significant hostility on the part of the Orthodox to evangelicalism. And I think especially Spyros Zodiates, you may know of him, used to be on the radio and was doing evangelical, had some connection with our mission, by the way, in an earlier time. And his brother Argos was a minister in our church for a time. But they experienced significant persecution from the Orthodox Church. So we're not talking now just about Catholic Orthodox hostility, but Orthodox hostility against Protestantism. We're quite familiar with Catholic persecution of Protestants, but it also extends there. There was, at the time of the Reformation, a patriarch of Constantinople who was theologically a Protestant. His name is Cyril Lucaris. And we have a book in the seminary library called The Protestant Patriarch. And he wrote a confession of faith. He was in touch with Calvin and others in Geneva. He wrote a confession of faith that was Protestant, had justification by faith alone. Not long after he became Patriarch of Constantinople, he died in mysterious circumstances, and it was thought that he was probably murdered. So Orthodox has not been friendly, the Orthodox Church has not been friendly to the true gospel. At the present time in this country, I don't hear it anymore, but I used to, there's been a considerable effort on the part of especially the Syrian Orthodox Church. They call themselves now the Antiochian Orthodox Church, to win Protestants over to Orthodoxy. And there are whole congregations, Southern Baptists and others, who have become Eastern Orthodox, Syrian, or one of the other branches. And you may know that Frankie Schaefer, the son of Francis Schaefer, went into the Eastern Orthodox Church. I mentioned the retreat center that I was at, where it was owned by Syrian Orthodox folks, and where they had the workshop for making icons. They had a book prominently displayed on their book table that was really addressed to Protestants to persuade them to become Orthodox, and the foreword to that book was written by Frankie Schaefer. And that was quite distressing to me to see that. He said in that preface, "I never felt that I was a part of a church until I joined the Orthodox Church. And my own thought about that, I don't know if you had much awareness of Frankie Schaefer, but he was an angry young man. He came and spoke once at Geneva, and very sharply critical of almost all Christians. Very angry. And I kind of understand why he felt he was never part of a church, because he was hostile to the church. At least that was my sense of it. Well, any questions or comments? Well, let me start on chapter 4. Yeah, I think we'll do that. And I'll do with just the first part of it, and do it relatively quickly, just to get the general picture. There's a lot of detail here, and not something that I think that most of us, including me, will keep clearly in mind. But we're thinking here about the continuing expansion of the visible church, maybe that's not even quite a way to say it, of the professing church that is in this period coming to more and more of Europe, first with the Norsemen, people from Scandinavia. They had invaded, we think about the Vikings, they had invaded Europe and almost destroyed Christian civilization in the 9th and 10th centuries. And in their invasions, the Danes, people from Denmark, came to northeastern England and captured a fair amount of that territory, until they were stopped by King Alfred, who is another one of these greats, and I'm still looking for the committee that decided to whom to give that name. The only English king known as the Great, and he stopped the advance of the Danes. And in the peace treaty, and I don't know how this came about for sure, it was agreed that the king of the Danes would accept Christian baptism, and so the Danes became a part of England and just entered into the general population, and they did so as professed Christians. This Alfred the Great was a personally devout man, apparently. He was a scholar who translated Christian classics into English. And he was an advocate of what's called by Needham the sacred king, the theory of sacred kingship, later the divine right of kings, advocated by King James and others. And so he was very active in the church. He professed to give half of his time to ruling in the state and half the time to helping the church. He promoted better education and organization in the church, and he was responsible for unifying southern England politically. The people from Scandinavia also conquered northeastern France, and so think about this a minute. Do you know about it? The Normans, the Norsemen, who were called by the French the Normans, they occupied Normandy. So we're at the anniversary of the Normandy invasion. That's on a northern coast of France. And as in England, that territory became a part of the French kingdom. And these invaders, the Normans, embraced Christianity. So this is interesting. The conquerors adopted the religion of the country that they conquered. And then in the 11th century, the Normans conquered England. And this is a second wave of people from Scandinavia. And their leader was William the Conqueror, who became King William the First of England, and that's 1066. A few dates that most people remember, and somehow people seem to remember 1066, the Norman conquest of England. William was an ally of the papacy, and so he brought England more firmly under papal control. And then, just generally, Scandinavia became Christian in the 10th century. Finland became Catholic in the 13th century by way of Swedish influence. Though, remember, Finland is close to Russia. There's a large Orthodox minority in Finland. In Eastern Europe, the Magyars, who were invaders from the East, became Christian and submitted to baptism. Their first king was King Stephen the First, founder of the Hungarian monarchy. And I had the trip to Romania, I had a day in Budapest, and we climbed the Budapest is two cities, Buda on the north side of the Danube, and Pest, they say it Pest, on the south side. And there's a hill there with a great palace, a great Habsburg palace, but there's a church there, and there's a statue of King Stephen looking out over the city of Budapest. He was the first king of Hungary. Czechs became Christian back in the 10th century. The king who led them into Christianity was a nephew of King Wenceslas. So, Christmas time, people sing, "Good King Wenceslas went down." That's a guy from Czechoslovakia. What it's now Czech Republic and Slovenia, I guess. These names keep changing. Poland, 10th century, became Christian. Croatia, 11th century. Became Christian, and so the church is spreading. We don't know a great deal about the personal faith of the people. Certainly they didn't have the clarity of the gospel that came at the time of the Reformation, but the church is occupying more and more territory. Well, I think we'll stop with that and have our break and then come back.